Friends, I bring grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you all please pray with me one more time? Lord God, as we just prayed, you are the one that anchors us, that is a refuge in times that we don't fully understand, times that are overwhelming, things that we're just trying to make sense of, or perhaps even things that we've given up on. But Lord, you never give up on us. So work through word and your spirit to remind us of what's real and true today. In your name, amen. So, do you believe in happy endings? Do you like happy endings? Are you like me, you're a Gen Xer, right? Or you're just old enough to be a Gen Xer, but you're usually rejected by most of the rest of Gen X because you're so young. You're just kind of like in between two generations. But I'm just shaded enough by Gen X that happy endings, right, those are pipe dreams. We can deconstruct those. We can show how short-sighted and fake they are, right? Life doesn't actually happen like that. In fact, sometimes you can, like, watch a movie or read a book or encounter something good in life, and you're like, yeah, but sometimes life just doesn't work out that way. And so it's that truth that we try to tell ourselves that gets us through difficult times in our lives. And you go through enough difficult times, you can lose that sometimes, right? And so it just becomes life doesn't work that way. And so when you come to a story about Jesus' resurrection, and there are so many different ways, so many different perspectives, so many different voices that point out to you, like, there's no way that this is real, it becomes so much easier to believe that. Because what's real is what I live. And I don't live in a world where I see resurrections happen. So it's real easy to be skeptical when it comes to the resurrection. But when all is lost, when everything you thought you knew, when love and even hope elude you, how could there be an ending that's possibly good? What would be worth waiting for that? And yet, our story, our reading today of an actual event, right? It wasn't symbolic, it wasn't poetic, it was a narrative account of an actual event in that tells us at the right time, in the right place, Jesus appears. And there are only two points I want to share with you today from the text. Two things I'd like you to consider. The reality of time, of the reality of the time and the reality of the space. The reality of the time and the reality of the space. And so as we think about that and hold on to that kind of main point, though, at the right time and the right place, Jesus appears. Let's go into verses 1 to 7. You can read with me silently. We usually read things out loud, but something special today, we'll give everybody a chance just to breathe and rest. If you don't mind, I'll just go through the reading again. And it's a bit of a long one, so we're going to do the first 7 verses, but we're doing it for a reason, so just go with me. So, the reality of the time. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, it means Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." All right, a few things to cover. Mary Magdalene, who is she? She is a woman who was possessed by, some believe, as many as 7 demons, right? So this woman had lived a tortured existence. And Jesus cast the demons out of her. He exorcised those demons. He set her free. And she followed him. Now, not only was she possessed by seven demons, she also had a reputation following her. And yet, even though she's one of the least credible witnesses, Matthew makes a point of telling us she was there. Now, there's another Mary, and Matthew doesn't really go into telling us who that is. Just Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Sabbath was over. People could finish their day of rest and go do what they needed to do. They wanted to see the tomb at the first opportunity. And then there was a word of an angel in this garden surrounding a tomb that came to women. And if you know the story of Scripture a bit and your mind is cast back to the first garden where God gave a woman in a garden a really, really good word, a good promise. You're remembering that right. That's what Matthew wants you to remember as you're reading this. As God spoke a word of promise to Adam and Eve when death first entered the world, sin and death and everything that came with it, first entered the world, God gave a woman in a garden a promise. And now, in Matthew chapter 28, God is fulfilling that promise. He sent an angel to a garden of that tomb to deliver a word of promise, a word of hope to these women. So this word of the angel, relayed by the women to the disciples, recorded by Matthew, he wrote it down, and then people circulated this account that Matthew wrote down. They relayed this account of Jesus to other believers, spanning time and space, right? Matthew wrote it over in the Middle East a little less than 2,000 years ago, got cycled around the congregations around there and then the world until it's come to you here and now today. And still the question remains, did this really happen? Is this for real? Again, there's all the reasons to be skeptical. How reliable is the text? And then even if the text is reliable, how reliable are the witnesses? I mean, weren't people back then just gullible, right? They believe anything, right? Anything supernatural, sure, seems like it. But there are reasons to believe that what happened here is real. And so let's dig into that a bit. First of all, the eyewitness accounts, right? Matthew wrote down the accounts of eyewitnesses, right? Matthew himself wasn't there, but Mary Magdalene and the other Mary told Matthew, we went and this is what happened, right? And not only did they tell the story to Matthew, but also to a guy named Mark, who wrote an account of Jesus' life, and a guy named Luke, who wrote a similar account, and a guy named John. Right? These are all the accounts of Jesus' life. And these eyewitnesses gave their testimony to these guys to write down. It would be real easy, then this kind of leads us to our next point under the reality of the time. It'd be real easy for them to discredit, or either for people to discredit the story because that there are two women that are the eyewitnesses at a time when women's eyewitness testimony meant nothing in court. I'm not saying it was right. I'm not saying it was good. It's just what was at the time. And yet, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all consistently point out that it was women who were the first to the tomb, women who first experienced that message of the gospel, women who first experienced seeing the resurrected Jesus firsthand. Now, why does that matter today? Well, a religion like this wouldn't have gotten very far if a lie was fabricated by women or by guys telling us that women had experienced this. Nobody would have believed it back then unless there's something valid about it. So the fact that their testimony is recorded and kept means that there's some truth to it. It means we should pay attention to it. Even if many people don't believe it, we can't just discredited, right? So the eyewitness accounts. And then also along with that, these are eyewitness accounts that all this was written down within about 30 years or so of this occurring. So it was within the lifetime that these things occurred, right? It wasn't written down 100 years later or more. It wasn't even written down 60 years later or more. It was within the lifetime of the people who lived experiencing these things. Because, I mean, you could wait out, right? The people who lived at the time, as soon as they die off, then you can fabricate, right? Because nobody's around to deny it. But that's not what happened. The accounts we have go back to within the lifetime of the people who experienced it, who could absolutely say, yeah, that's not how it happened. And yet their testimony remains. So there's eyewitness accounts, there's witness credibility. The initial eyewitnesses were the least credible. We've dunked on that a couple times. The intelligence and gullibility then of the witnesses and of the people who believed this story. There's a pastor in New York who tells a story. He was giving an Easter sermon message. And there's some Jewish people who had come to that service, and on their way out, they said, yeah, actually, Jewish people are the least gullible people, right? Especially at that time, first century Jewish people would be the least likely to believe that God could be human, right? That Jesus would be, they would be the most skeptical, right? Because they believed in the resurrection at the end of time, but they didn't anticipate it starting now. And they certainly didn't anticipate God doing it as human. And yet, many, hundreds of the first believers in Christ were in fact Jewish. Not because they were gullible, but because they saw things happen. Another Jewish man became a teacher, a big teacher in God's church. He wrote most of what we call the New Testament. His name's Paul. He writes in a letter that at one time, after Jesus died and rose again, he appeared to over 500 people at the same time, right? That's not a hallucination. Most of us would say, whoa, what did I eat? Maybe a few of us would say, what did I smoke or drink, right? But that's not what happened. It wasn't a mass hallucination. These people didn't ingest anything that made them see funky things. They saw the resurrected Christ all together at once. So these are intelligent, credible, not gullible witnesses. They're real people. Right? And when these real women, who had been following Jesus, right? Mary Magdalene herself had been healed by Jesus, set free. She was going to the tomb with this other Mary. There's some guesses about who she might be. But that's kind of the way Matthew writes, right? He's writing to people who would know who this other Mary is, right? There's several Marys. We won't go into all of them. But he writes it in the sense like, you know, the other Mary. And people are like, yeah, we know her, right? So Mary Magdalene, who had been healed by Jesus, began following him. This other Mary who's following Jesus, they were going not in triumph to the tomb. They were going because they were grieving. And what do you do when you grieve? You're trying to make sense of things. You're trying to get closure. You go to where the person's buried, the person you love. That's the next best thing because they're not here anymore. And their grief is real. It's palpable. And they go. And they experience the earthquake and the angel, and they see the guards laying on the ground like dead men. I don't know if it's because they fainted or just so overwhelmed or freaked out, but they're not responding. And the angel, he doesn't speak to everybody there. He speaks to the two women. He says, go. Go meet his disciples in Galilee. Go tell the brothers. They need to know this. And he speaks to them and reminds them he's risen from the dead just like he told you. And the fear didn't dissipate from them, but it was met with something else. It was met with joy. So when we hear that Jesus is risen from the dead 2,000 years later, and we're like, I don't know what to do with that, you're in good company. Right? Just because you have some skepticism, you may have some doubts about this, doesn't mean you shouldn't show up at church or you shouldn't follow Jesus. In fact, right, some of these same disciples, maybe perhaps even these women, but certainly Jesus later appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem before Galilee. And then when they gathered in Galilee, if you read the rest of Matthew 28, it's not a long chapter, you'll see that these disciples gathered with him in Galilee, and many believed, but some still doubted. Even after Jesus, who was dead in a fully resurrected body, not a revived body, right? Jesus had raised people from the dead before. He had revived them, but they died again. Now, Jesus is in a resurrected body. He can get into a room with locked doors. And he's not a ghost, right? And I don't know if he phases through it. I don't know what he does. But he appears there. And again, he's not a ghost. He's not a hallucination, right? He can get into that space. And it's like, give me something to eat. Because like everybody in the room was freaked out. It's like, give me something to eat. And so we ate fish and he drank. And he showed them that he was a real person in this resurrected body. And even after that, they still had doubt. Which tells you, it can tell you, your doubts do not disqualify you from faith. Jesus meets you at just the right time, in just the right place, with your doubt. And he gives you that call that began certainly longer ago than our sermon series, but it's that call God has been giving you. Return to me. Turn to me, God says. And so these real people, when they meet Jesus in Galilee, Matthew writes that they all worshiped him, but some doubted. Worship comes out even with doubt. Like the women don't know what to make of all this, but still they fall at the feet of Jesus and they worship him. And Jesus doesn't tell them to stop, right? He does say, get up, don't be afraid, go tell my brothers, right? And they do. And so the least reliable witnesses at the time provide us the greatest credibility now. The joy these women experienced was genuine. They worshiped and went and shared. They shared with these disciples whether these guys believed them or not. And initially, they didn't. They're like, these women are talking crazy. They tell us fantastic stories, but we haven't seen them yet, initially. And that brings us to the reality of the place, verses 8 to 10. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Do not be afraid. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have fear. It means even in the midst of fear, Jesus brings you something to counter it. So Jesus acknowledges your fear, and he gives you something else instead. The women worshiped Jesus, followed his word, and continued to bear witness even to this day, even long after their own death. Jesus met them on the road. And a little while later, that same day, he met the disciples in Jerusalem. And then at the end of Matthew 28, he meets them in Galilee, right? He met them in history, in real time. He met them in his word, those two disciples who were walking out of Jerusalem back to a town called Emmaus, were still lost in grief. And Jesus met them and opened up the word of God to them, right? Doesn't mean he opened a scroll. He didn't take out a scroll, but he started going through all the scriptures they knew. And he showed them how in all of those scriptures, it was pointing to the Messiah dying and rising. And they said, weren't our hearts burning within us when he opened the scriptures to us? Right, so Jesus meets them in history, he meets them in the word, he meets them in the community, right, in that locked room and on the mountain, and he meets them at the end. This is what Jesus does for you. He meets you in history. He meets you in his word. He meets you in community. He meets you at the end. So Jesus meets you in history, the events of the world, and the events of your life. God knows exactly what's happening in Ukraine, in Iran, in the Middle East. The things that happen in this world, the things that humans do to each other, the weather, the tragedies, the natural disasters, none of these are a surprise to God. In fact, he tells his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Meaning, I have overcome the world and all the trouble that you are going to experience in it, all the heartache, all the reason you have to doubt that happy endings are a thing. So he meets you in the events of the world, he meets you in the events of your life. The skepticism you have, the doubt you carry with you, the hurt you carry with you still to this day. The things from your past that you just can't shake, like Mary Magdalene. Right? Jesus meets you in the events of your life. He meets you in his word, in the gospel. Not like your favorite author, like I'm going to be sharing some quotes from a few different authors, like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and Pastor and Tim Keller. Right? And you can hold on to their writings and say, oh, it's nice to have them with me. Right? That's not what Jesus means when he says, I am with you. He says, I am with you, like I am with you. I am here. And when Jesus says, again, toward the end of Matthew 28, he says in verse 20, I am with you to the very end. He doesn't just say, I'm with you, singular. Right? It's, I'm with you all. Jesus meets you in his word. Like when Paul writes in another letter called Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 17, he says, Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. What does that mean? How did Jesus preach? Ephesus was in a place called Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. How did Jesus preach to people in Asia Minor? How did he preach to Ephesus? Through his word. That's how Jesus preaches peace to you here today. Jesus meets you in community. Right? We don't encounter Jesus just in our own separate lives or individual times in his word. Jesus hears you and speaks to you through others. It's one of my author references, C.S. Lewis, essays about the four loves. He writes this, that he's quoting another author that says, if A should die and B loses not only A, but A's part in friend C. And while C loses A, not only A, but A's part in B. And Lewis goes on to say this, in each of my friends, there is something that not only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles, C.S. Lewis's friend, is dead, I shall never see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke again. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I actually have less of Ronald. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third, and three by a fourth, if only the newcomer is qualified to become a real friend. They can then say, as the blessed souls say in Dante, here comes one who will augment our loves. For in this love, to divide is not to take away. Lewis's point here is this. It takes a community to draw out the full person. Different people draw out different parts of us. You see people draw out differing and beautiful sides of you as you walk by faith together, not just on Christmas and Easter. You'll see things about Christ through other people that you would otherwise never see. The same is true for them. People will see through you things about Christ that they would otherwise never see. And together, we'll hear things about Christ through each other that we would otherwise never hear. Another author, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, says this, a great book on community called Life Together. He says he articulates how a person deals with their guilt, how you deal with your past, your regrets. He says, it is possible that a person may, by God's grace, break through to certainty, new life, fellowship, forgiveness, even without the benefit of confession to a brother or a sister. It is possible a person may never know what it is to doubt his own forgiveness, but most of us cannot make this assertion. When the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother or sister, the last stronghold of my self-justification is abandoned. And as the open confession of my sin to a brother ensures against self-deception, so too the assurance of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me when it's spoken by a brother or sister in the name of God. And he's saying here, when a Christian man or woman, what we call brother or sister here, when they say your sins are forgiven, Christ does forgive you. Sometimes you can hear Christ speak to you in a way you couldn't if you were just by yourself, alone with your Bible, closed off from everything and everyone else. So when Jesus says at the end of the chapter, at the end of Matthew 28, I am with you, he's saying that to you through his word and through his church, through the people sitting next to you today. And Jesus meets you, and Jesus says this, right? He says, I'm with you always to the end. Jesus meets you at the end, and sometimes we want to give up on happy endings. We want to give up because how could the end, the story so far has been so bad, how could the end be anything good? Except that it's just over. Pastor Tim Keller shares that if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, when you get to the end of your personal story, Jesus meets you there too, which means the end of your story, whatever it is, it will be a happy ending. No matter how wonderful or how tragic or how mixed and chaotic, you will be a happy ending. It also means at the end of history, Jesus will be there because he's risen from the dead. And that means in the end, everything will be set right. All the injustices, all the harm, all the violence, all the things we cannot make sense of, Jesus will make it right. Another author, great author, we still read him today. His name's J.R.R. Tolkien. He says, it is the mark of a good tale, however wild its events are, fantastic or terrible the adventures, when the turn comes, that part of the story where you just hope there is something. It's so bleak, but you hope that there's something that is going to change, a resurrection, a rescue, something that's going to happen. So when the turn comes, there's a catch of the breath, a beating and lifting of the heart, and it's near to or accompanied by tears as keen as any given by any form of art. In the turn, we get a piercing glimpse of joy and a heart's desire that for a moment passes outside of the frame, rends indeed the very web of the story, and lets a gleam come through. Joy. Like what Mary Magdalene and the other Mary experienced on that road. Joy that is beyond the walls of this world and is as poignant as grief itself. The Gospels, this is still Tolkien talking here when he says, the Gospels contain a story which embraces the essence of all tales, but this story has entered history and the primary real world. The gospel, therefore, has not abrogated legends. It has hollowed them, especially the happy endings. Here's what that means. If you believe this world is all that there is, in the end you die and that's it. Nobody is going to make everything right. Nobody's going to redress all the wrongs that have ever been done. Nobody's coming to rescue you. That's just not going to happen. That when you die, you rot, and eventually the world is going to burn up in the sun. That's the way life happens. Happy endings, life doesn't happen that way. When we spend so much money on movies and books and shows, when you encounter a turn like Tolkien describes, that joy that pierces and transcends even the story itself, you have that resurrection or that return or that rescue for a moment, that hope registers, but it's fleeting, right? Because that thought lingers. Life's not like that. Life's not like that. The world's not like that. You stop yourself from believing the happy ending before it's really started because you've been let down before. People, situations, perhaps the way you thought God would work, your own prayers seem to have let you down before. So it's not worth believing in it. You're not falling for that again, right? You've been disappointed, you've been disillusioned, you've been destitute before. Life's not like that. But if you believe in the resurrection, if you trust in Jesus' resurrection, every time a great happy ending happens, there's a little bit more hope, a little bit of more joy in you because you know and believe life is like that. Christ comes to you again and again in happy endings. And you can receive them with wonder and joy because life is like that. And why? Why? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. He is risen. Hallelujah. And he'll be with you at the end. Jesus meets you here. If you've been to Emmaus for any amount of time, I hope you've heard that phrase almost enough that it annoys you. Maybe a little more than that. But Jesus meets you here with hope. Hope does not disappoint us. This hope, this faith grows joy in you, even in the face of tragedy and hurt. That thought may still occur to you. Life's not like that. But Jesus rose from the dead to tell you it is. Jesus did rise. You too will rise. Jesus appears at the right time, at the right place. Jesus appears for you. Jesus rose from the dead. It happened. Believe it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, with our doubts and our fears and our joy and our faith, Lord, in us, it's all mixed together. And sometimes one wins out over the other. But Lord, you come to meet us today to remind us that you win out over sin and doubt and fear and death to bring us life and hope and joy. Help us to believe and live. Amen.